I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 this morning. It's been a great joy to be able to focus our attention on the subject of worship over these few weeks. And we continue this morning and we'll have one more message next week considering these core biblical principles regarding what we believe concerning worship and our practice with our practice of worship as a congregation. In the year 365, a council of church leaders met in the city of Laodicea to discuss various problems that had arisen in the churches of the region and to decide what to do about them. The fourth century was a time of lots of theological controversy and unrest in the church. Church meetings had become disorderly. Heretics like Arius were spreading false doctrine through the use of propaganda hymns that denied the full deity of Jesus Christ. And so this council that met in Laodicea, among other councils and other gatherings of church leaders, made decisions to bring order and to prevent heterodoxy in the churches. But while some of what this particular council did was good, what ultimately resulted was that in order to prevent problems, worship was taken away from the people. This council in Laodicea decided that in order to prevent disorder and heresy, only ordained priests were permitted to read Scripture in the service. And only approved singers would be allowed to sing. The singing was taken away from the congregation. Scripture reading was taken away from the congregation, and although this particular council was a local council, it didn't apply to all the churches, it does illustrate a trend that developed among most churches over the next 1,000 years. Worship became the work of the priests and professional musicians instead of the whole congregation. Eventually, as you know, the language of worship was restricted to Latin, which originally people knew, but over time, fewer and fewer lay people understood the language. And worship degraded into a performance of a few select individuals who would perform the worship acts even if nobody attended. There came to be a strict distinction between the clergy and the laity, where the clergy did not trust the illiterate, uneducated masses to worship God appropriately on their own. The clergy offered what they considered perfected worship on behalf of the people. And the quality of worship became measured by the excellence of the music and the aesthetic beauty of the liturgy. And while that certainly did facilitate the production of some quite beautiful sacred music during that period, it resulted in worship becoming mostly what the priests did in the chancel, which eventually was even separated from the nave where the people sat by high rails or even screens. And church architecture during that time deliberately kept the nave where the people sat dark and lightened up the elevated chancel. And of course, by the end of the 14th century, which all of these things eventually led to the Protestant Reformation, members of the congregation rarely even participated in the Lord's Supper. And even when they did, the cup was withheld from them, lest some of what they considered Jesus' blood might sprinkle on the unclean masses. Roman worship during the Middle Ages had moved from the work of the entire congregation to the work of a select group of clergy. As even one Roman Catholic scholar, Joseph Jungmann, says, he says this: the people were devout and they came to worship, but even when they were present at worship, it was still clerical worship. The people were not much more than spectators. Worship had become the work of the priests on behalf of the people. This is an error that sometimes is called sacerdotalism. The priests are doing the worship, and the people are just watching as other people worship on their behalf. Well, hopefully you know the errors of that. And hopefully even from these passages of Scripture that we've been looking at over the past several weeks, you have an understanding of why that was a problem. As we saw in Ephesians chapter 2 a couple of weeks ago, all believers, not just a select few, are brought near to God through Christ in one spirit. All believers are being joined together into a holy temple to the Lord. As we saw from John 4, all believers are able to commune with God, hearing Him speak from His Word and responding with our spirits to Him. All believers can nurture and cultivate that communion with God through what we do weekly in a corporate worship service, this covenant renewal ceremony where we once again rehearse the realities of the gospel and renew our vows to the Lord. All of us can and should be doing that. And that's what I would like to focus our attention on in this message today. I'd like us to see two important New Testament principles about the nature of the church that emphasize the fact that the whole congregation must actively participate in corporate worship. The first is here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Here in this chapter, the Apostle Peter uses the same metaphor of a temple to describe the church that Paul did in Ephesians 2. It's used several times through the New Testament. But Peter extends that metaphor even further than Paul does to make a point that explicitly contradicts the sacerdotalism that would develop later in the Middle Ages. Peter says in verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 2, notice this, verse 4, as you come to him. Now let me pause there for a moment. That phrase, as you come to him, has the same underlying root that we saw in Ephesians chapter 2 that talks about us coming into the presence of God, and that we've seen in Hebrews chapter 10, this idea of drawing near to the presence of God through Christ in the Spirit for communion with him. That's what Peter's talking about here. So, as you come to him, keep reading, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. So pause there for a moment again. Notice the metaphor that he's building here. Like Paul, Peter is using the metaphor of a cornerstone to describe Jesus Christ. He's using building metaphors. So a cornerstone of what? We'll keep reading. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So this is exactly the same idea that we saw in Ephesians 2, referring to the church as God's dwelling place, God's temple. So Peter is developing the same theological truth about the church that Paul did in Ephesians 2. Through Christ, in the Spirit, we all have access to the presence of God for communion with Him. And in fact, we are being built into a sanctuary of God's presence where that communion takes place. But then notice how Peter extends the picture even further than Paul did. Keep reading what he says here. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Notice what Peter is saying here. Not only are we a spiritual temple where the worship of God takes place, we are also all a holy priesthood. And notice that he's not describing just a select group of people. He is saying, you yourselves, all of you, not just church leaders as holy priesthood, but y'all, you all, you yourselves, all of you who have been brought near by the blood of Christ, all of you who are being built into a temple for the Lord, all of you are a holy priesthood who offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. As Martin Luther said in response to the sacerdotalism of Roman worship, all we who are Christians are priests. We all are priests unto our God. The worship that takes place in God's temple is not reserved for ordained clergy who worship on behalf of the congregation. It's not human men who are mediators between God and men. All believers are priests who have full access to the presence of God, and all of us as priests offer spiritual sacrifices to God. All believers are priests. But notice that we offer spiritual sacrifices not of our own merits or our own strength, even though we all are priests. Peter says we offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. We've already looked briefly at Hebrews 10:22, and of course David preached this text a couple of months ago, in which we find the command, "Let us draw near." But the idea of coming into the presence of God for communion with Him is preceded in the verse before that by identifying the basis for being able to draw near to communion with God. It says in Hebrews 10:21, "Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, Jesus Christ, let us draw near." Jesus Christ is the sacrifice that makes communion with God possible, but He is also the high priest who offers the sacrifice. He is the one who leads us into God's presence. No merely human priest serves as a mediator into God's presence. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5. You see, Jesus Christ is the worship leader who brings us into the presence of God. No human leads us into God's presence. Jesus Christ does. And when He does that, all of us who are priests then offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Him. And so, therefore, all who are in Christ are able to draw near to Him. All who are in Christ are priests who are able to offer spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. Not just ordained clergy, not just a select group of people. All who are in Christ are priests who draw near to Him and offer spiritual sacrifices to Him. But there's a second biblical reason beyond the priesthood of all believers that all of us as Christians should actively participate in the corporate worship of the church. And it's connected to the formative purpose of our corporate worship. And for this, I'd like to ask you to turn for a moment to Ephesians chapter 4. A couple of times now in this series, I have stressed the fact that what we do when we gather for corporate worship is not only expression toward God, but rather corporate worship is a weekly time in which we cultivate our communion with God. We nurture our relationship with God through renewing our gospel vows, and the word-centered elements of our corporate worship help us to continually sanctify us and mature us in our relationship with God. This is an important principle for us to grasp. What we are doing when we gather is forming us. It is maturing us. It is shaping us and our relationship with God. And we find that emphasized here again in Ephesians chapter 4. In this chapter, Paul is continuing to discuss the nature and purpose of the church that he began all the way in chapter 2, which we've looked at. And in particular, he emphasizes here the importance of all the members of God's temple working together to accomplish the purpose for which God created the church. Only here in chapter 4, instead of using the temple metaphor, he uses the metaphor of a body. Look with me at verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4. He says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ." Now notice here that Paul begins by affirming the existence of God-called set-apart leaders of the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherds and teachers. The medieval church was not wrong to insist that some men are specifically called out by God and equipped to lead God's people. That's a biblical truth. First, the 12 apostles and prophets who declared the word of God and helped to serve as the foundation of the church before the full Bible was completed. And then evangelists, which are essentially church planters, people who spread the gospel and see churches formed, like Paul and Barnabas and Silas. And then finally, pastors who teach the word of God and shepherd his people. God does set apart certain leaders of the church in distinct ways. But notice the purpose of these church leaders. The purpose of church leaders is not to minister on behalf of the people. Their purpose is not to worship on behalf of the people. Rather, as Paul says in verse 12, their purpose is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. This word saints here is used throughout the New Testament to describe all Christians, and it is similar to the language of priesthood that Peter used in 1 Peter chapter 2. This is why Paul opens his letter to the Ephesians saying, "To the saints who are in Ephesus." Again, sainthood is not something reserved for just a select group of people. All Christians are saints. All Christians are priests. And church leaders exist, Paul is saying, not to minister on behalf of the people, not to worship on behalf of the people. Since all Christians are saints, all Christians are priests who are able to minister, church leaders exist to equip saints for the work of ministry. Well, for what purpose? Well, he says, why? For building up of the body of Christ, he says at the end of verse 12. Now, instead of describing the church with the image of a temple, Paul is using this metaphor of a body. And he's saying here that the purpose of the ministry of all saints, all Christians, all priests, is to contribute to the building up of that body. Keep reading in verse 13. "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." That's our purpose. Again, this highlights the formative purpose of the church generally and corporate worship specifically. We gather as the church corporately so that our communion with God, our relationship with him, might grow and mature. But this is not an individualistic sort of thing. Yes, we can and should nurture our relationship with God through Christ, through personal times of Bible study and prayer through the week. We absolutely should be doing that. But we need also the gathered church for the growth of our fellowship with God. We need the gathered church where God-called leaders equip us and where every member participates in the ministry of building up one another, of helping one another as we seek to cultivate our fellowship and communion with the Lord. This is why, by the way, in order for our personal communion with God to deepen and mature as God intends, we must gather as the church. You cannot do it on your own. Your fellowship with God will not grow with only personal Bible study and prayer. We must all do that, but we need each other. We need the corporate gatherings of God's people. So that, verse 16, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We need the other members of the body if we truly want our fellowship to grow with God. It is the whole body together, comprised of many members, that grows together in maturity and communion with God. And so this is why the author of Hebrews commands in Hebrews chapter 10, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is why we gather, to stimulate one another in our worship, in our relationship with God individually and corporately. We need each other to grow in our relationship with God, because as Paul further develops in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Holy Spirit empowers each member of the church with unique gifts different from one another, and we need all of those gifts in active participation in order for the whole body to grow. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:4, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of services, but the same Lord. And there are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. God gifts each member of the congregation differently from other members of the congregation. And in 1 Corinthians 12, he lists all kinds of different giftings. And then he says in verse 11, all of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. You see, giftedness for service within the church is not reserved for only for those church leaders whom God has called, or for a select few people. No, he says, to each, if you're a believer, that's you, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Why? For, Paul says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, just as the body is one and has many members, so though many are one body, so it is with Christ. One body, many members, each with specific and unique giftedness. And so just as an eye needs a hand and a foot needs a leg, so each of us need each other with our unique and diverse giftedness in order for us to grow in our relationship, communion, and worship with God. You can't worship God on your own. We need one another to grow in our fellowship with Him. This is true for us as individual Christians in our daily walk with the Lord, but this is particularly true for the corporate gatherings of the church, which is exactly how Paul applies this principle two chapters later in 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14 is a chapter specifically about what we should be doing when we gather for corporate worship. And in that chapter, Paul emphasizes over and over again the purpose of our services. He says, in church, when you come together, everything should be done for upbuilding and encouragement and consolation, to build up the church, he says. Let all things in a worship service, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:26, be done for building up, for nurturing and cultivating our communion and fellowship with the Lord. And so this is why corporate worship is formational. But it's not individualistic formation. It is corporate formation. And so what this means then is that every member needs to be actively involved in participating. We need each other in this. Every member should be actively involved in the corporate worship for the glory of God, for the benefit of our own individual fellowship with God, and for the building up of the entire body of Christ. That's the emphasis of the New Testament. Every one of us, as priests, as saints, actively participating, worshiping God, and stimulating one another in our fellowship and relationship with God. But unfortunately today, while contemporary evangelical churches don't necessarily suffer from the kind of sacerdotalism that developed during the medieval church, a similar problem has often emerged in many churches today. In much contemporary worship today, congregational participation is minimized by an emphasis on performed music on the stage. Like clergy in medieval worship, musicians often in contemporary worship have taken on a priestly role in the service. Even the title worship leader, which is a relatively new term, developed out of this way of thinking. That title worship leader, to describe the chief music leader, developed from the idea that the musicians lead the congregation into the presence of God through music. Even today, similar to medieval times, the quality of worship in many churches has become measured by the excellence of the performed music and the atmosphere that it creates. And so this has resulted often in worship becoming mostly what the praise team does on the stage, which is often separated from the congregation by bright lights on the stage and a dark congregation. The people in many churches today, very similar to the problems that existed in medieval times, the people have become mere spectators of worship performed by a praise team on their behalf. And because of that, today many Christians conceive of their communion with God as something very personal and individualistic rather than corporate. This is exactly what the sacerdotalism of the Middle Ages created as well. Since the priests were performing the worship and the people didn't really participate, people began to consider their relationship with God as something that happens individualistically as they simply observed what was going on by the priests. They hoped to soak up some of the benefits of the priestly worship. And the same thing often happens today in many churches. People think that the purpose of corporate worship is for them to have a personal experience as they watch and listen to others in what they're doing up front. But Christians in times past, especially revived during the Reformation era, would have never conceived of their relationship with God in an individualistic sort of way. And as we've seen in several passages now, the Bible does not conceive of our relationship with God in an individualistic sort of way. Yes, we each have a personal relationship with God through Christ. That is absolutely true. But that relationship is always presented in Scripture as corporate, as many members being built into one body, as many parts being built into a temple. Many parts, plural, one temple, singular, unto God. And so this biblical understanding of the corporate importance of our gatherings, I think, should impact what we do when we gather. Our theology of worship, understanding the significance of the corporate nature of the church and the corporate formative nature of corporate worship, our theology of worship should impact our practice of worship. So how might it do that? Well, first, we do need to remember, as Paul pointed out in Ephesians chapter 4, that God does gift different individuals in different ways. And he explains that as well in 1 Corinthians 12. The emphasis of Scripture is on every member participating in corporate worship and in the ministry of the church, but that doesn't discount the fact that God sets aside different people for different functions. He gifts people in different ways. And again, as Paul points out here in Ephesians 4, God does set aside elders to oversee and shepherd the church. He does set aside deacons to administrate the physical necessities of the church. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 give specific qualifications for elders and deacons, and only some are called to serve in those offices. But these are not a special class of Christians. They are gifted in specific ways by God and charged with leading and equipping God's people, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. But even so, even though God does set apart these particular leaders in the church, nothing in the New Testament says that elders are the only ones who can lead various aspects of a corporate worship service. And in fact, as we have been seeing in the New Testament, the emphasis in several passages is on every member ministering. Nowhere in Scripture, for example, does it say that only elders may read Scripture or pray. Yes, elders should give guidance and leadership to all aspects of the church, but God gifts every member in a variety of ways, and some of those giftings involve the public reading of Scripture and public prayer. God has gifted some of you in that way. Certainly not everyone has gifts for public speaking, but more than just elders do. And so this is why in our church we intentionally include many members of our congregation in the public reading of Scripture and prayer, not just the elders. And if you have gifts from the Lord to speak well in public with clarity and a desire to serve in that way through Scripture reading or prayer, we welcome many people's contributions in those ways in our worship services. That's intentional. But those instances of public Scripture reading, people who stand here and do something publicly or praying or leading the singing or accompanying the singing, those are not the only elements of corporate worship. They are certainly aspects of corporate worship that give direction and order to a service. And some people are gifted in ways in which they can serve in those capacities. But actually, in all aspects of the service, the whole congregation ought to participate for the reasons that we've seen this morning in Scripture. And so, with our final few minutes here, I want to explore some of those ways. How can we as God's people, all of us as saints, all of us as priests, all of us who in the Spirit through Christ have access to the presence of God, how can and should we be always actively participating in every aspect of our corporate worship? Well, first, and this is not the case for us because of the joy we have in this particular church building, but I want to mention it just for our own thinking. This is one reason churches ought not darken the congregation during corporate worship, as is so often the case these days. That was deliberately done through medieval architecture. It's deliberately done often today through electric lights in many congregations. But what does darkening the congregation communicate to the congregation about their part in the service? It communicates that they're merely spectators watching the worship that is lit up in front. But the whole congregation, because we all are to be actively participating in corporate worship, the whole congregation ought to be able to see one another as we all participate in corporate worship. I was at a conference just a year ago, and it was held in a convention center, so it wasn't really the conference organizer's fault. But the audience of the conference were all dark, and the stage was all lit up. Again, I think it was just the conference center that did that. And one of the speakers got up and said, "Can somebody turn the lights up? I want to be able to see the full congregation." That's exactly right. That emphasizes the fact that we are all actively participating. But then second, congregational singing is the most important form of worship music. I don't personally believe there's anything inherently wrong with a soloist or an ensemble or a choir. Those have their place. But since Scripture commands the whole congregation to teach one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the whole congregation ought to sing. Especially when a song is a response toward God, we all ought to be responding through that song. Yes, it is certainly true that God gives gifts some people with special abilities to sing or play a musical instrument. But the whole congregation ought to sing, even if you don't think that you're particularly gifted musically. This also affects the way that congregational singing is accompanied. Instrumental accompaniment can be helpful. Instrumental accompaniment is meant to support congregational singing, not overpower congregational singing. This is why churches have often found the organ to be so useful. Since the organ can sustain sound better than other instruments, most instruments you hear the sound and then it fades away. An organ can sustain sound, and so it's particularly suited to support congregational singing better than most other instruments. But even so, the power of the organ is also a danger, isn't it? If the organ is ever so loud or the accompaniment so complicated that it overpowers or distracts from congregational singing, then we need to change that. So, some instruments, while they might be beautiful at playing solos, are not able to support singing. You can't support singing well with a flute. The same is true for a guitar. Those instruments are too soft, and they might be beautiful, and they might be fitting for a solo, but they can't sustain the sound so that they sustain congregational singing, unless they're artificially amplified. You see, our goal should be to do whatever will best help to encourage and support the whole congregation singing. That's our objective. And then third, this is why we emphasize corporate prayer. Some prayers in our services are offered by an individual, but even when that happens, never should we have the idea that the person who is praying instead of us or on our behalf, and we're just spectators. If someone leads in a prayer, we need to be actively engaging our minds and our hearts with that prayer as the person leads, making that prayer our own. And this is one reason that we frequently have corporate prayers in our services, whether they be corporate prayers of praise or our weekly corporate prayer of confession. The whole congregation is actively participating in corporate prayer. We even intentionally, as you know, include extemporaneous corporate prayers of praise and intercession in our services. All of these examples are intentional to help ensure that we all are responding to the Lord in prayer, not just a select few. Fourth, the whole congregation should read Scripture, not just a select few. Sometimes an individual will read Scripture publicly in a service, but frequently, as you know, we include public Scripture readings that involve the whole congregation. The Word of God is available to all believers, and so believers can and should read and affirm what God has said publicly in corporate worship. Fifth, as I mentioned briefly last week, all believers should respond to the Word of God every time that it is preached. Those responses will vary from person to person, but we all respond in some way through prayer, through a hymn of response, through our giving, not just those who walk down an aisle. We all respond when the Word of God is preached. And then finally, this is another important and beautiful benefit of the Lord's table. This act is the climax of our corporate worship gatherings. The Lord's table pictures our communion with God through Christ. It's a way to renew our vows to Him, as we've discussed. But we don't come to the table as individuals, do we? We come together as members of one body. This is one of the things I love about having a small church. We can actually surround the table as a church. And in so doing, what we're doing when we do that is we are portraying and powerfully reaffirming that our union with Christ is corporate. We all together as a body, as God's temple, we all together are one in our communion and fellowship with Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. That's what we're picturing. Yes, we each have individual communion with God, and we each individually need to nurture and cultivate that communion. But the emphasis of the New Testament is the corporate communion with God that we enjoy every week when we gather. Every member offering spiritual sacrifices to the Lord as priests to the Lord through our one mediator, our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Let's all be actively participating every time that we gather, as the New Testament commands us. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful that we do not need to come to you through any mere human mediator, but that we have a mediator, a high priest, who is both God and man. And therefore we come through him, but by coming through him, we are coming to you. But help us also to recognize then the importance of every one of us having that responsibility. We each have a responsibility not to allow someone else to worship on our behalf, but to come and to worship you as your priest through Christ. And help us also to remember that we need to do this with one another. We need the unique giftedness of the other members of this congregation as we seek to grow and mature our communion and fellowship with you. We thank you for this great privilege, and we pray that we would never take it for granted or forget it, that we would actively participate in the corporate worship of your people. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.